There was an army colonel who was sitting in his office one day when someone knocked on the door and a voice in the hallway said, "Colonel, this is Private Johnson. May I see you, sir?" And the colonel wanted to appear impressive and important, so he picks up his office phone and pretends to have a conversation and says loudly, "Yes, Mr. President. I understand, sir." And then he says, "Hold on, Mr. President." He then invites the young soldier to come in his office. And the colonel asks, "What can I do for you, Private? Make it quick. I've got the president on the line." And the soldier meekly replies, "I'm sorry to interrupt, sir. I just came in to connect your telephone." Proverbs 16:18 says, "Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall." In Philippians chapter 2, which we finished last week, the Apostle Paul exhorted the Philippians to imitate Christ in his humility. And then Paul provided the examples of Timothy and Epaphroditus, two men who also put the needs, their own needs, after the needs of others. And here in chapter 3, verses 1 through 9, Paul speaks to four things. A call to rejoice, verse 1. A true circumcision, verses 2 and 3. A confidence in Christ, verses 4 through 6. And counting all things as loss compared to knowing him, verses 7 through 9. But let's first pray as we open the Word of God together. Father God, we see in Paul's letter to this church in Philippi the words for joy and rejoice 16 different times. And Lord, we know the Christian life is to be one of great joy, but yet this life is also very hard. It's very difficult. We face struggle. We face hardship and loss and pain and surgeries. And yet, in the midst of the fire and the trials, we can find our joy and our rest in you. We can find our hope in your word and in your promise of a day to come when there will be no more tears, no more hurt, no more suffering. A day in which you alone, Jesus, will reign over all, and every knee will bow, and every tongue confess that you are Lord. And Lord Jesus, it's my desire that all here would place their faith in you alone, and then go from this place to share the good news of the gospel with all people, the truth of your death and your resurrection for us, and how we can have that gift of everlasting life if we place our trust in you alone. So, Father, speak to us now. Minister to our hearts through your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul first gives a call to rejoice in verse 1. "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you." Paul begins this section with the word "finally." If there is a Dallas Cowboys game at noon, people in the pews love to hear the preacher say, "finally." But why is Paul using this word, since we're only halfway through the letter? A little boy once whispered to his father in church one Sunday, "What does the preacher mean when he says, 'finally'?" To which the father replies, "Absolutely nothing, son." Paul is not wrapping things up here. So perhaps this Greek word might be better translated as "in any case" or "furthermore," as Paul introduces a new section. And as he did in chapter 2, verse 18, Paul invites and exhorts these believers to rejoice and share in his joy. We also saw this in chapter 1, verse 18. Only that in every way Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Paul gives the call to rejoice here in chapter 3, verse 1, and not just rejoice, but rejoice in the Lord. The Lord Jesus is to be the reason and the source of our joy. It's this unspeakable joy that we can have in Christ, regardless of the circumstance. I often see this unexplainable, enduring joy in situations that many would consider bleak and hopeless. I've walked into numerous hospital rooms and hospice centers, and before I do so, I always pray for God's strength and a ministry of presence, because I feel that any words that I have at that moment are insufficient. I have often walked into those rooms having no idea how dire the situation might be or the attitude I will find with these people I'm visiting, some who may be nearing the end of life. But I can't tell you how many times I have walked out of those rooms realizing that I had been the one ministered to because of the joy of the Lord that I saw on display regardless of the situation. Paul says he doesn't mind repeating some exhortations as a safeguard against those who would try to lead the Philippians astray or steal their joy or undermine them in their faith. I need to be reminded often of God's promises, like Nehemiah 8:10, one of my favorite verses, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." Finding our joy in the Lord strengthens us, it calms us, and it empowers us. It serves as a divine armor against the lies of the enemy and as a guard against those who would seek to bring us down. So we see this call to rejoice, and then Paul speaks of a true circumcision, verses 2 and 3. And he first issues a threefold word of warning in verse 2. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. What's behind this abrupt shift in Paul's tone from rejoice to watch out for the dogs? Paul is referring to a group of false teachers known as the Judaizers who were seeking to lead Gentile converts astray by telling them that they had to follow the Jewish law and customs like circumcision in order to be saved. And Paul first warns, beware of the dogs. Dogs was used at times as a metaphor to refer to Gentiles. But Paul uses this term against this Jewish group who were hindering the gospel. The picture we should have in mind here is not a prim and proper pet, not man's best friend, not the white, fluffy Maltipoo like we unfortunately have at home. Just kidding, kids. They're giving me the evil eye right now. These dogs in the first century were mangy mutts who traveled in packs, and they were more like coyotes who fed on roadkill and garbage in the streets, filthy, unclean animals that you didn't pet. To get close would make you susceptible to disease. And this is how strongly Paul felt about these dangerous Judaizers who were adding to the gospel. Second, Paul warns, beware of the evildoers or the evil workers. This is also directed at the Judaizers, this group that Paul went up against in his letter to the Galatians as well. They were claiming to do the works of the law, but they were really doing works of evil and leading people away from Christ. And then the third warning is beware of the false circumcision. This word for false circumcision is actually the word mutilation, and it's the Greek word katatome. Paul says in verse 3, "For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." Paul is making a play on the word for circumcision, peritome, by using a very similar sounding word. And he's saying, beware of the katatome, mutilation, for we are the peritome, the true circumcision, meaning those who are in Christ are the circumcised in heart. Circumcision was a sign of the covenant that God made with the Jewish people, starting with Abraham. But now here in the first century, these Judaizers had twisted this idea of circumcision, making it a legalistic requirement added on to the gospel of grace. And in contrast, we see three things that characterize true spiritual circumcision, which again is a matter of the heart, not the flesh. These are true believers who, number one, worship by the Spirit of God. Those who worship by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Number two, those who glory in Christ Jesus. Christ becomes the focus of our praise. We glory and we boast in Him alone. And then number three, as we do boast in Jesus, the result is we put no confidence in the flesh. Our confidence is not in ourselves or our good works. Before coming to faith in Christ, this is where Paul placed his confidence. Paul then switches to the first person in verse 4 in order to play the Judaizers' game and say, if anyone could be saved by works, if anyone could be saved by a confidence in the flesh, it was me. Verse 4, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. And in verses 5 and 6, Paul offers up this most impressive resume of his life before encountering Christ. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness, based on the law, faultless. Paul gives seven superiorities that would have given him reason to boast in his own flesh. The first four are those that Paul inherited, and then the three that he accomplished through his own efforts. First, circumcised on the eighth day. 7 days after his birth, he would have been taken by his parents to the temple and circumcised according to the Abrahamic covenant of Genesis 17, an act that set apart the Jews as a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Second, he was of the nation of Israel, one of God's chosen people. Third, of the tribe of Benjamin. King Saul, Israel's first king, was a Benjamite. And so Paul's given name, Saul, would have brought great pride. But after his conversion, Saul becomes Paul, a name which means small and humble. Fourth, Paul was a Hebrew of Hebrews, a model Jew, a pure-blooded Hebrew son of Hebrew parents. Many Jews at the time of the New Testament might have only spoken Greek, but Paul also spoke Hebrew and Aramaic, and he could read the scripture in Hebrew. Paul had been given the best private school education in Jerusalem under the famous rabbi Gamaliel. He had impeccable credentials, but he didn't rest on his heritage or his ancestry. He also pursued greatness in Judaism. And we see that, number five, as to the law, a Pharisee. The time between the Old and New Testaments is known as the intertestamental period. And it was 400 years of biblical silence, but the silence of the canon of Scripture doesn't mean that things weren't happening. One of the things that took place during this time between the Old and New Testaments was the rise of the Pharisees. And by the time of Christ, the Pharisees were the most revered religious group in Israel. The historian Josephus estimates that there were about 6,000 Pharisees in the first century. Paul's ancestors were also Pharisees, as he told the Sanhedrin in Acts 23:6. The Pharisees were the experts in the law, but they were also the epitome of hypocrisy. And Jesus goes after them many times, including in Matthew 15:7, when he said, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy about you by saying, 'This people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me.'" Sixth, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. Paul led a campaign of terror against the early Christian church. This is why people would have been stunned to not only hear about Paul's conversion, but his transformation into Christianity's greatest defender. When Stephen was stoned to death in Acts 7, Paul wasn't just some innocent bystander watching over the cloaks of the men throwing stones at Stephen. Paul was looking on approvingly at this gruesome execution. But now this once Pharisaical terrorist was a great apologist of the faith. And lastly, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. As a blameless Pharisee, Paul sought to keep the Torah's 613 commandments. Outwardly, he had a perfect record. But inwardly, Paul was spiritually bankrupt. This reminds me of Martin Luther. Before Luther came to faith in Christ, he was a monk who tried to be good enough to earn God's favor. And there were days in the monastery when he would spend up to 6 hours in the confessional pouring out his sins to a priest. And these were just the sins from the last 24 hours. Luther was greatly troubled by his own sin and troubled by the idea of the righteousness of God. To Luther, the righteousness of God could only mean one thing: God's righteous punishment of sinners. How could he ever measure up to a holy God? And later he wrote, "Christ seemed to me an angry judge with a sword in his hand." If you were to ask me, do I love God? Love God? Sometimes I hated him. But then years later, in 1515, Luther becomes a professor at the University of Wittenberg, and he's preparing to teach a class on Paul's letter to the Romans. And he's reading a commentary from Augustine on Romans 1. And Luther comes to verse 17. "For in it," referring to the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'But the righteous man shall live by faith.'" And Luther reads a little footnote from Augustine that says, when Paul is speaking of the righteousness of God, he's not speaking of the righteousness by which God himself is righteous, but the righteousness that God provides to us in Christ Jesus. The righteousness that God gives to those who ask for it by faith. Not righteousness earned, but revealed from faith to faith through the gospel. Sola fide, faith alone. We are justified by faith alone. And Luther wrote, "It was at that moment I realized I was born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates. With the Apostle Paul, there seemed to be no limit as to how high he could rise up through the Jewish religious ranks. But then he encountered Christ. He was on his way to Damascus to arrest Christians when suddenly a brilliant light from heaven flashed around him, and Paul falls on his face and he hears a voice in Acts 9:4. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Saul answers, "Who are you, Lord?" His heart must have stopped as the risen Jesus says, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." And at that moment, all of the religious accolades became as dust and blew away. Paul had built up this amazing tower of accomplishments, but it all topples over. Paul rejects those achievements. And we see this shift and pivot here in verse 7. "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ." Paul had just listed all of his qualifications and achievements in the gain or credit column, but in one statement, everything was moved into the debit, the loss column. And it's Christ alone who stands as gain. That Greek word for loss is also used in Acts 27:10 as Paul is sailing to Rome and he's anticipating a shipwreck and the loss of cargo. Paul's accomplishments were like that burdensome cargo that needed to be thrown overboard when he came to faith. Paul then doubles down on this statement when he says at the beginning of verse 8, "More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things." Paul continues in this accounting language of gain and loss. And not just his accomplishments, he now says he considers all things to be loss compared to the surpassing value of knowing Christ. All that had once shined so brightly now fades to darkness when placed alongside the brilliant light of Jesus and the glory of his salvation. In all of Paul's writings, it's only here that we see this very personal phrase, "Christ Jesus, my Lord." When Paul met the risen Jesus on that Damascus road, Christ not only became Lord, but Paul's personal Lord and Savior. Paul then takes things one degree further as verse 8 continues when he says, "I count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ." Paul had lost his status, acclaim, everything else that went with it, wealth, position in society. And he didn't just lose these things, he embraced a life of hardship and suffering and humility. Paul's religious resume had once been a source of great pride for him. But then Christ appeared to him, and he was struck blind, and this once proud man had to be humbly led by the hand into Damascus. It reminds me of a man named Uncle Zeke who lived in Muleshoe, Texas. Uncle Zeke was a very prideful man and someone who could never admit he was wrong, no matter what. Have you ever known someone like that? Don't look at the person next to you right now. One day, Uncle Zeke was walking through the town and about to enter the blacksmith shop to look at some horseshoes. And Uncle Zeke didn't know that just before he arrived at the shop, the blacksmith had been working on a horseshoe, and the blacksmith wasn't able to adjust it quite like he wanted, and in frustration, he tosses the horseshoe onto the ground into the sawdust. And Uncle Zeke walks in, and he sees that horseshoe on the ground, And Zeke picks it up, not knowing that it was still very hot. And naturally, he drops it right away. And the old blacksmith looks over his glasses and says, "Kind of hot, ain't it, Zeke?" And Zeke says, "Nope, it just doesn't take me long to look at a horseshoe." Pride, ego, self-righteousness can keep some from the truth and accepting the truth of the gospel. For believers, pride and ego can get in the way from a closer relationship with God. So why is it so difficult for us to lay aside our pride? J. Oswald Sanders says, "The first and fundamental sin, in essence, aims at enthroning self at the expense of God. Pride is a sin of whose presence its victim is least conscious. When we measure ourselves and our achievements by the life of the Lord, who humbled himself even to death on a cross, we cannot but be overwhelmed by our sin and the vileness of our hearts. These things that had once been so important to Paul were now considered rubbish." This word for rubbish is the Greek word skubala, which would have raised some eyebrows when the Philippians read it. It was a crude word in the first century to indicate dung or refuse. But Paul chose this harsh word to decisively say that all of these material things had now become useless in light of the exceeding value of knowing Christ as Lord. For us today, it might be a position or a title or the letters behind our name where we find significance and meaning. Our resume might include Eagle Scout, Honor Student, Homecoming King, Prom Queen, Team Captain, Most Likely to Succeed, Student Body President, Valedictorian, Scholarship to the Ivy League School, Summa Cum Laude, PhD, Employee of the Month, Vice President, CEO, excelling in every possible honor. This was Paul before he realized that in comparison to knowing Christ, everything he had accomplished turned out to be rubbish, like filthy rags, Isaiah 64:6. Our confidence must be in Christ alone. Does this mean we are to go home after church and throw out all of the trophies and ribbons and diplomas and awards into the dumpster and view them as garbage? No. But what Paul is saying is, on the scales of life, these things that we place so much value on don't have much meaning when you place them next to the surpassing value of Christ. As Paul discovered, our self-righteousness, our good works, our heritage, our achievements, these things will not bring us to Jesus. Many of these things that Paul pursued were not bad or evil in and of themselves, but his religion was keeping him from a relationship with Christ. For Paul, the great motivator, as we've seen in Philippians, was the coming day of the Lord. That day when believers will fully gain Jesus and worship him in his presence. To die will be gain, as we've already seen in Philippians 1:21. But until that day, Paul desired to be found in Christ. And we see this in verse 9. "And may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith." Paul was done with self-righteousness. What he desired now was not a righteousness from works, based on the law, but a righteousness from God that comes by grace through faith in Christ. Grace, according to Lewis Sperry Chafer, is the infinite expression of God's infinite love to unmerited and undeserving sinners like you and me. And we only have this gift of grace extended to us because of Christ's obedience to the Father, by which he died on the cross in our place to pay the penalty of sin and death that we owed to God. And then Jesus rose from the dead to give the gift of eternal life to all those who trust in him. And as I share that truth with others, for many people, the gospel is too good to be true, that we are saved simply by grace through faith. There must be something else we can do to earn salvation. But as God revealed to me in my own life, salvation is faith in Christ plus nothing else. Verse 9 speaks to a glorious truth about our identity in Christ. For not only are we forgiven and saved when we place our faith in Jesus, but something else amazing happens. And it's this doctrine of imputation. I am putation. Imputation means when we come to faith, our sin and our guilt is credited or imputed to Christ. But that's not all. It gets even better as the righteousness of Christ is then imputed to us. Everything that Christ accomplished on the cross and through the resurrection has now been credited to us. We may not be tempted to boast in Jewish ancestry or a religious heritage like Paul, but as D.A. Carson writes, we can be tempted to boast in things like wealth, status, education, families, business success. And somewhere along the way, we may inadvertently imagine that faith in Christ and delight in him is a little less important than personal accomplishments. Instead, we must be those whose constant confidence, whose constant boast, whose constant delight is in Christ. Jesus is the center of our worship. Jesus is the center of our gratitude, the center of our love, the center of our hope. So let us be a people whose confidence and boast is in Christ Jesus our Lord and nothing else. Let's pray. Father God, we are all sinners. And we are in need of your saving grace, your forgiveness, your mercy, your compassion. We are in need of your righteousness. So, Lord, would you take away our pride? Take away our self-righteousness and fill us with the humility of Christ. We thank you, Lord, for paying it all through your death and through your glorious resurrection from the dead to give us life in you. And Lord, I do pray that if there are any here today who have not yet placed their faith and their trust in you alone, Lord Jesus, would they do so today? By the power of your Spirit, draw them to yourself by grace through faith. And Father, we do want to pray for the hurting today. I pray for this young lady that I spoke to on the phone on Friday who lost her husband. I pray for her 3-year-old daughter. Lord, I pray that you would fill them, Lord Jesus, with your surpassing comfort and peace. Be near to them, Lord. I also pray for Donald Brenner as his father, Don, who is also a part of our congregation, as he is in hospice. Lord, would you be near to Don? Thank you for this wonderful man. I thank you for the Brenner family. Lord, we pray for your peace to be with them. Lord, I do pray that you would give each one of us a burden to share the truth of the gospel with someone this week. Open the doors to the gospel. Give us the power and the boldness and the confidence in you, not in ourselves, to go, to tell others, and to walk in obedience to you. We pray this in Jesus' name.